the Bibles and turn to Psalm 2 to begin this morning. The last few weeks we've been taking a little break from our preaching series through the pastoral epistles, finishing up 2 Timothy. We'll get back to that next Lord's Day, finishing up 2 Timothy this summer. But we've been taking a break and doing a short series on the person and work of Christ, his saving work as our prophet, priest, and king. And we're finishing that up this morning, that brief Christological series, looking at one small phrase from the Apostles' Creed to help us sum up the work of Christ as our Redeemer. We're going to be looking at some Old Testament and New Testament passages in regard to that. First of all, Psalm 2. This is the holy, inerrant Word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." If you remain standing and now turn to the book of Daniel, which is after Ezekiel, to the right, Daniel chapter 7 at verse 9. Daniel 7 at verse 9. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took His seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of His head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before Him. 1,000 thousands served Him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven. There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." You may be seated. If you'll keep your Bibles open as we look at a few brief texts from the New Testament as well, turning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. Matthew 10, a couple of verses at verse 32. Christ speaking says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Stay in Matthew and turn one more chapter to chapter 11 at verse 25. 11:25. "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.'" And now let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 5. John 5. At verse 18. "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Staying in John's Gospel, just the beginning of chapter 17, Christ's high priestly prayer. John 17. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed.'" And then finally, Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians 1 at verse 11. "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. After reading those passages, I would just assume I just continue reading. Just read scripture all morning. Very powerful word of God as it is read and pierces our hearts. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for this living word. This word that your Spirit has given us, that we might understand the glorious truth of the gospel of Christ our Savior. That glorious message of grace and mercy from beginning to end in your word. We ask now, Lord, that as we review your person and work this morning, that our hearts would be filled with great joy, with a great desire, Lord, to serve you all the more faithfully day by day. And that through us, Lord, even through us, sinful people redeemed by grace, you would be pleased to do great things in this generation for your glory. We ask it now in Christ's holy name. Amen. The Apostles' Creed begins, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." His only Son, our Lord. Now, the reality of a Father-Son relationship is obvious right away in those first two lines of the Apostles' Creed. The God we confess, the Bible's God, is immediately identified as the Father. And a father, by definition, has a child. And in the second line that we confess, that child is his son, who is identified as Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, there's a common phrase for father-son likeness that we often use in English. I'm sure you've heard it or used it in the past, referring to a son as he's a chip off the old block. He's a chip off the old block. And so the picture there is of someone chopping or splitting wood, that is a block of wood, or perhaps even cutting stone. And as the axe or the chisel hits the block, zing, a piece goes shooting off like a piece of shrapnel. And if you ever chopped wood, that's probably happened to you. And actually, our saying is slightly off when we say he's a chip off the old block. The original was referring to a son as he is a chip of the old block. A chip of the old block. Emphasizing with a little more force that the chip and the block have essentially the same qualities, the same characteristics. And so the word of, rather than off, has a little stronger connotation of unity or solidarity. That is, being of the same essence. That is historically how the church has spoken of the Trinity, affirming that God is one in essence, one divine nature or being, and three in person. One in essence, three in person. And the three persons are distinct from each other, yet the one undivided nature belongs fully to each person. Every divine attribute, then, is true of each person in the Trinity. And so we can truly confess, in terms of God the Father and God the Son, like Father, like Son. And we can add like Spirit. Like Father, like Son, and like the Holy Spirit. Now, we see that the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, identifies the second person of the Trinity with a proper name, Jesus, and an exalted biblical or Hebrew title, Christ, which is simply the Greek for the Hebrew word or term or title, Messiah, meaning the Anointed One. And this anointing biblically is an elevation to royalty, to a place of honored supreme leadership. The Old Testament's promised that God's anointed would come to Israel, and by His sword He would destroy God's enemies and establish God's kingdom and rule over all the nations for God's glory. And so when Jesus came announcing the kingdom of God, the Jews were wanting a military leader, a powerful political ruler, rather than a suffering servant who would first conquer sin and death, and then, by His spiritual rule, establish a kingdom that is not of this world. So they rejected Jesus as the Christ. And that rejection resulted in God's judgment on them as a nation, as a people. And their rejection by God, the destruction and actually dismantling of Judaism, which was fulfilled when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the Jewish temple in 70 AD. That destruction was the end of the age about which Christ and the apostles spoke and wrote and predicted would happen within the generation of those who crucified Christ and denounced His gospel and His mission of salvation. So when we profess faith in Jesus as the Christ, we are confirming that He fulfilled all three ministries or offices for which men were anointed in the Old Testament. We've been looking at those the last few weeks. God first called out or set apart men to be His messengers to His people and to the nations. These prophets were anointed by God's Spirit to speak the very Word of God to the people. God also anointed priests to represent the people to Him in worship. And as we've already seen, rulers, kings were also anointed to lead, to govern, and to provide for and protect the people. And in the fulfillment of His work, His saving, redeeming work, it becomes obvious that Jesus was, first of all, a prophet, speaking God's authoritative word. That is what all the crowds confessed when they heard Him. Quote, "The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, 'What is this? A new teaching? And with authority.'" But Jesus, of course, was more than a prophet with divine authority. He was the prophet who is divine. As John said of Christ, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." Jesus was also a priest. In prayer, He interceded for His people, and He sought the Lord's blessing for them, bringing their needs to His heavenly Father. As a priest, He offered up not only prayers, but a sacrifice of atonement to God, a wrath-removing sacrifice, which alone could satisfy God's justice And that once for all sacrifice was not the blood of bulls or goats, but himself on the cross. Hebrews 7:27 says of Christ, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. And then Hebrews 10 says, after that priestly work or sacrifice, quote, he sat down at the right hand of God. And so Jesus is now seated on his throne, his royal throne, at the Father's right hand. And from there, he is ruling and governing all things right now for the sake of his church, for us. So when you confess Christ, that term, Christ, think prophet, priest, and king. Because it is in these roles that Jesus continues his saving ministry to you. First of all, we are often ignorant and confused. And when we are, he opens our eyes to God's word, to wisdom and counsel, that we might know him, and in knowing him, know more of all he has made for his glory and his will for our lives. We often feel alone, cut off, ashamed due to our sin and weakness to resist temptation. He hears our confession. He knows our weaknesses. He forgives us. He washes our hearts and minds clean by his gracious Spirit. And he reminds us who we are, God's children. His own Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words as he stands before the Father as our advocate. And when we are weak and foolish in our calling, our responsibility to live for God, he strengthens, he protects, and provides for us, conquering our fears and leading us to faithful service in God's kingdom. Prophet, priest, and king, always fulfilling those roles for your salvation. Now, when the Apostles' Creed uses that little phrase, his only Son, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, it's echoing the term in the Bible, only begotten Son of God, which John's Gospel records. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only begotten, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And then, in that same phrase, Christ is also called our Lord. Another title similar to Messiah or Christ. One that testifies to his imperial power and authority. Now, I want you first to note those two pronouns. His only Son, our Lord. Now, in that first phrase, we are dealing with the mystery of the Trinity, a family relationship that exists in the Godhood. His only Son. This is an eternal relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity that is familial. A Father and a Son. His Son. And the early church wrestled with this concept, this revelation, and finally confirmed that the Bible teaches that the Son is eternally begotten. Meaning that this Father-Son intimacy has always existed in the Godhead. Now, begotten, that word in regard to Christ does not mean that he became or was born a son in time, but that there has always been this relationship of endearment or affection, love and devotion between the first and second persons in the Trinity. Only begotten. That phrase in church history, it became a term used against the notion that Jesus became a son at some point. Thus was created by the Father. The church called that kind of teaching heresy. And declared that no, Christ, the Son, is eternally the Son of God. Begotten, yes, but not made. Not created. There never was a time when he was not. Now, I want you to take your Trinity hymnals, if you have them there, and turn to the Apostles' Creed that we confessed this morning. Page 845. Just to make a quick note, I want you to notice at the bottom of the Apostles' Creed, you see that footnote at the bottom? It says in the second line there, in regard to the Apostles' Creed, it originated as a baptismal confession, probably in the second century, and developed into its present form by the sixth or seventh century. So the church began using this probably around the second century, very early on. Now turn the page to the Nicene Creed. And look down there at the bottom. The Nicene Creed, which is built on the Apostles' Creed, originated at the Council of Nicaea, you notice, 325, expanded and was adopted by the Council of Chalcedon at 451. It was formulated to answer heresies that denied the biblical doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the Incarnation, the person of Christ. So I just wanted you to notice those two references in terms of time. Second century to end of the 4th century. For about 125 to 150 years minimum, the early church was debating how to understand and to speak properly and biblically regarding the Trinity, the internal relationships of the three persons, and the Incarnation. The second person, the eternal Son becoming a man, taking a second nature, a human nature, yet remaining one person. Now, if you still have it open to the Nicene Creed, notice how the Nicene Creed put it, terminology. Notice the terminology. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. One Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light. Notice there's no little g. Not little g, not little g God of big God, G. But God of God, light of light. Begotten, not made. Being of one substance or essence with the Father. And then a little further down, the confession was incarnate and was made man. You see, his human nature was created. His divine nature was not. Now, are there other sons of God in the Bible? Yes. We see that term used in other contexts, of men and of angels, both creatures which are at times called sons of God. But Christ alone is the only begotten. He alone has a unique, a qualitatively different relationship with the Father. And it is by our union with Christ that we, believers, become adopted sons of God. And then can enjoy the blessings of eternal sonship. Paul says we become co-heirs with Christ, who will share in His glory. And the first privilege that He extends to us is to call God our Father. His Father, but now our Father. Our Father, as we approach the throne of grace to seek His mercy in times of need. Now, the second pronoun from the Apostles' Creed I want to note in regard to Christ is when we say, our Lord. His Son, our Lord. And the focus in this phrase shifts from the internal mysteries of the Trinity to the reality of Christ's sovereign majesty and authority over us. The title or the term Lord, Kurios, in Greek, translates the Hebrew Adonai, a title for God Himself. And you know, because the Jews were afraid to pronounce God's sacred covenant name, Yahweh, the great I Am, they substituted the exalted title Adonai, the Lord God, whenever they saw Yahweh printed. And in the New Testament, this title is applied to Jesus. Not just to show respect, like we might say, yes, sir, yes, Lord, but to affirm His divinity. You remember Thomas fell down and confessed, what? My Lord and my God. And in the early church, that became the first creed of Christianity. Jesus is Lord. Meaning He is God. He is the sovereign King of creation, the sovereign Savior who elects, who regenerates, calls, convicts, adopts, purchases, redeems, transforms, and glorifies His people by His grace alone, through faith alone. In Matthew 7, Jesus warns, you remember, that it's easy to say, it's easy to mouth the words, Lord, Lord, without truly trusting Him. But if you confess with your mouths, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your hearts that God raised Him from the dead. In other words, that He is now ruling as Lord of Lords and King of Kings on God's throne over you. You will be saved. Now this morning, as we began our worship service, in the presence of witnesses, if you recited the Apostles' Creed, you professed with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Now, beloved, what does God see behind those words? What does God see behind those words in your heart? There should be real belief, not make-believe. True faith that obeys God, not the false faith of disobedience. Trust that rejoices and rests in the sovereignty of God, not self-reliance that works and toils in vain. Beloved, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Confess with Isaiah, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation." That is a confession of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that throughout all of this wonderful revelation in Holy Scripture, we see so much revealed regarding Your glorious person and work. And even though, Lord, we confess, we admit, there is still great mystery. We thank You that there is so much revelation that is clear and that pierces to the depths of our hearts, regarding who You are in all of Your majesty, understanding the glory of Your work, the great cost You were willing to endure in order to save us from the wrath of God that we deserve. We thank You for that clear revelation. We pray that Your Spirit would pierce our heart with it each and every day, and that we would learn to indeed confess that You are Lord even now. You are the great reason for our salvation, the great One who has come and has become our salvation. We ask, O Christ, that as we serve You in that regard, You would be pleased to use us to do wonderful things in this world, to extend Your kingdom and to extend Your church and the testimony of that saving work, that glorious gospel. We pray, Lord, to this end now, for Your glory. Amen. We're going to conclude this morning as we turn to hymn number 162, a great hymn regarding the relationship between the first and second person of the Trinity, of the Father's love begotten. Let's stand and sing this together. 162. I would like to sing verse 4. Let me check that, Ann, just 1 second. Yes, verse 4, a cappella.
Thank you. to thee, we're God the Father.